This is side two of the lecture for July 1991, titled, The Role of the Christian Today. Now the Apostle Paul said quite clearly that if we wish to be in the kingdom phase of salvation, that we should be showing a decent type of living in our daily affairs. And you know, this is the only normal and natural thing that any person would want to do in the first place. There's not a one of us who is perfect in our lives. I know that. But at the same time, there is a type of decency that is expected by all people, and the Apostle Paul is certainly showing that to be the case. All right, besides that, there are other factors, however, that come into doing the work of God. As far as doctrine is concerned, you know, in the Scripture we have Christ Jesus himself telling us what the work is that should be being done. Most people have overlooked this Scripture of Christ, but in actual fact, he gives a definition of what the work of God is at the present time. Now, in the past, I have been subjected to various denominations telling me that they are doing the work of God, or that they are the work of God. They are the only true church of God, doing the work of God. And sometimes they even refer to themselves as the work that God is doing in the world. And I looked to see what they were doing, and in many cases, we find that it's nothing to do with what Christ Jesus said the work of God actually was or is at the present time. You know, there is actually a definition given by Christ himself to show what the work of God is. That's right. You know, people have said, well, what is sin? Well, there are three or four definitions of sin in the Bible. It says sin is the transgression of law. Of any law. It makes no difference what law it is. Sin is the transgression of law. And whatever law applies to you, if you violate it, you are sinning. Now, we have that as a definite statement in the Scripture, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. But you realize that we actually have Christ Jesus telling us what the work of God is from a doctrinal point of view. Well, we have it right here in the Scripture, and many people just completely overlook it, but I think it's time that we just pay attention to it, because what it will do is to help each of us to know what we ought to be doing as children of God in this world today in order to disseminate the teaching of God to this world. And because we are the children of God, we should be wanting to do what the family wishes. After all, we're all going to be in that family one of these days, whether we're in the kingdom phase or even beyond that, after 1,000 years, all people are going to be in that family. And what we ought to do is to be doing the work of that family now, because God has given us a knowledge beforehand of this that others will only get at a much later time. Here is what the work of God is as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, and I can think of no better definition than coming from our Lord himself. He says this in John chapter 6 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, and he was talking to the Jews here at this particular time, the ordinary Jews back there in Judea, and he was telling them basic doctrine and what they should be doing to in their lives at that time. And he answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Now that's what he says in the A part of that verse. And the B part of the verse shows what the work of God is. And I am surprised that many people, many denominations in this world will not accept, in many cases, what the work of God really is according to the definition of Jesus Christ himself. And especially does this refer to people who believe you have to keep the law to be saved. You have to do works to be saved. Now, listen, to keep the law of morality, the law of ethics, and anything, and in any doctrinal law, it makes no difference if it refers to you, and God wants you to do it and orders you to do it, you better be doing it or you're sinning. That's right. But people who say that you must do the law or you're not going to be saved, they are forgetting all about what Jesus Christ did for us back there on the tree of crucifixion or within his life, where he kept the law perfectly, and now that has been given to you and me as a reward, shall we say, or better than that, as a gift from Jesus Christ, so that we may obtain the kingdom of God and salvation in the future. Well, here is what the work of God is according to Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he, that is God the Father, hath sent. Believe on Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. And you know, that work of God is to reach out to the entirety of this world. What we ought to be doing is to tell people about Jesus Christ so that they can believe on him. Believing on him is the very essence of what Christianity is all about. And it doesn't mean simply a belief that he exists. It means a belief in him and in his message. It means a reliance upon his message. It means a total devotion to his message and to him as a personality, as God in the flesh. That is, he was Emmanuel. He was a form of God, like you are, and all of us are. We're children of God, and like God the Father is, of course. Most people misunderstand who God is, and they don't realize the ramifications of that word theos, or Elohim in the Hebrew. But Jesus Christ, you see, was the Son of God bringing a message of what God was to do to save people on this earth. And what you have to do is to believe in that message. To believe in Christ means to believe in his message, and to have faith in that message, to have reliance upon that message, to have trust in that message, and to devote yourselves entirely to him and that message. Yes, the work of God is for people and you, and he was talking to the unconverted Jews at the time, is to believe upon him whom he, God the Father, hath sent, to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, do you realize to believe on Jesus Christ is not a work in itself, as far as you're concerned? Why, if you had to believe on him and muster up the belief, that's a lot of work. That's meritorious work to begin with. Even that belief is a gift from God. Philippians 1:29 actually says, the Apostle Paul says, that even the ability to believe is a gift from God. It's a supernatural act. God comes down some way and somehow and turns a screw in your mind. Now, when I look at myself in the mirror, I cannot imagine that I would be one of these guys going around holding a Bible in my hand and trying to teach people about it. Well, I'm the most unlikely candidate for that you can imagine, but that's exactly what I am doing, and I love every minute of it. That is what I ought to be doing. And when I look at some of you out there, I'll tell you, I just love every one of you. But some of you are the most unlikely candidates I've ever seen. And I said, it had to be a miracle to call you to Christ. And that's right, it was. It was for me too. And it was for every single one of us. He went on to say in verse 44 here of this same chapter, this chapter 6 of John, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That means by a resurrection from the dead. That's right. No man can come on his own to Jesus Christ, to believe on him, unless, to put it in the vernacular, a screw is turned in your mind. And all of a sudden, before that screw was turned, you didn't believe in Christ and his ways and his message. And now that the screw is turned, you believe absolutely, and you wonder why you did. You wonder why you do. It's just that way. You just wonder why you do. Or you wonder why in the world you didn't see this before, you know, as a child even. That is the way it is. It's like turning a screw all of a sudden in your head. All of a sudden, God, if he decides, and he's done that before the foundation of the world, as I'll show you in a few moments, if he decides to call you to his truth, you're going to come to his truth whether you want to or not. But the interesting thing about it is you're going to like it, and he's going to make you like it, and he's going to love you because you love him, and he's going to cause you in by various circumstances for you to love him, and he's going to love you. No man can come to Christ unless the Spirit of the Father call him. Look at verse 65 of this same chapter, John 6. He says, he said, therefore, I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. And you know how long ago it was when God the Father gave you, I'm talking to you personally now, and I'll bring myself into it too, me, you and me, just you and me now, when he called us into a knowledge of his truth? That is, when he designed in his plan to turn that screw in our head sometimes in our lives. Now, we may have been 20 years of age when he turned the screw. I don't know. Now, I'm just using the vernacular here. It may have been 35, it may have been 75, it may have been 95. But at some time, he turned that screw, so to speak, in your head, and you began to believe and you began to believe in the heart. And you know, even that belief is the work of God. Even the will that you have, or the ability to work, to do good, has been put in there by God himself. Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who wills and to do of his good pleasure in your life. Yes, it is God in action, in work in you, but you've got to believe. All right, you believe, all right, but it's God who puts all the parameters there and all of the conditions perfectly placed there so that you will believe right on time in the exact period when he wanted you to, and you're going to do it, and you're going to respond. And you have responded. You are a work of God because you believe. The work of God is for all people, finally, to believe. How long ago was it that each of us, you and me, were in God's mind to bring us into a knowledge of his truth and to bring us to the knowledge that we are going to be saved and for the rest of eternity? Well, I'll tell you, Paul just summed it up very well in the last epistle that he ever wrote. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it speaks of God here, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, that is either good or bad that we've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, or before the ages ever came into existence. That's when he knew you personally. That's when he knew me personally. That's when he knew your mother and your father personally. Now, I hope you loved your mother and your father. Some people don't. But you know something? It doesn't make any difference. He had you in mind through them even before the foundation of the world. And he had your mother and father in mind, too. He has all people in mind. I tell you, he has the most gigantic computer in heaven that you can imagine, and every single one of us are programmed into it in a perfect way. And when he wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth, he is going to press a button, and like a screw is going to be turned in your mind, and you're going to come to a knowledge of Christ, and you're going to start growing in grace and knowledge from that time forward. And then he gives you some leeway. Yes, he does. Yes, he gives you like a horse that is, tethered to a 20-foot rope to a pole or something like that. And he's able to go around in there, and he can do what he wants to. Well, supposedly he can do what he wants to. He can do even there, only as God wants him to. But you know, you are given opportunity to do a work, and he expects you to get out there and do it, and all of us to do it as well. But you know, when it comes to going beyond that 20-foot tether, that horse that's tied to the 20-foot tether, that rope around that pole can't go any farther, and neither can you. Everything else has to depend upon God. And even what you do within that 20-foot tether still depends on him too, when you really understand the thing completely. But the work of God is for people to believe on Jesus Christ, that God the Father sent him to do a work for each of us. And that belief not only has to do with just believing, that is in the mind, that is intellectually. It means believing emotionally. It means believing spiritually. It means in the sense that you trust and you have reliance upon not only Christ Jesus, but his message. Put all of that together, and that is what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. And that is a miracle that God gives to every single one of us. It's not something that you come up with yourself. Even that is a gift from God. The faith that you have is a gift from God. The fact that you can confess Jesus Christ as Savior is a gift from God. Everything that God requires, supposedly, for you to be saved happens to be a gift that God can give to you. And that gift was given to you in the plan of God before the foundation of this earth. That's how long you have been in his mind. I mean you personally. All you have to do is to go look in the mirror and look at yourself in there and say, you mean I was known before the foundation of the world the way I am right now? That's exactly the case. Now, don't ask Ernest Martin exactly how it was done. I have not the knowledge of that. But I read the scripture, and I know what it says. You were known personally. And when he gave you the knowledge of the truth, whenever it came to you in your life, that came by a miracle from God. Paul went into this in greater detail in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," it says in the King James. It really means in the heavenlies, in Christ. In Christ, you have been in Christ a long time. Now, how long have you been in Christ? How long have there been spiritual blessings associated with you in Christ? Verse 4 explains it. "According as he has chosen us in him," here it is again, "before the foundations of the world." Now, there's some argument over exactly what the foundations of the world mean. But I'll tell you this, it means a long time ago. It means a tremendous time ago. There's no question about it. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." When was all of this done? Before the foundation of the world. And it was to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And who is the beloved? Jesus Christ. Going on, look at these prepositional phrases here. In whom, that means in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. When was that? Before the foundation of the world. The forgiveness of sins. When was that? Before the foundation of the world. According to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. When? Since the foundation, before the foundation of the world. Having made known unto us the mystery or the great secret of his will. Yes, he didn't give that to us until 63 AD with the Apostle Paul. He hasn't given the knowledge of that until you came to it sometime in your life. But the essence of it, the plan to give it to you, was there in God the Father's mind, in Christ Jesus' mind, before the foundation of the earth. Just put your own name personally there. And it's not some kind of a little slot or a little place with an X there and say, "I wonder who I'm going to put in there." Oh, no. You personally were known before the foundation of the world. You. Everything that makes up you were there in his mind before the foundation of the world. And then he's come to you in this life after you've come into existence. And he, through his grace, has given you a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's allowed you to believe, to have faith, and to have a knowledge of the great secret of his will, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, that is in the heavens, and which are on earth, even in him. Now that's the plan of God. He's going to reach out with his arms, and he's going to gather in with his arms all things that he has created and bring them into a unity, into a divine unity in the dispensation of the fullness of times. That is the role of God the Father. That is the role of Christ Jesus. And what the work of God is to get people to believe these things, to believe these things. And that's where you and I come in. What are we, or who are we? We are the children of God. We are the ones who have been created to become just like Jesus Christ himself, with the substance, substantial composition, bodily composition of Christ, with the righteousness that Christ and God the Father now have. And they're going to share their power and their authority with us by the resurrection of the dead. But even now, I mean at this very moment, you and I happen to be members of the divine family of God. And you know, when you look at what the scripture says, this earth, one of these days, this little speck here of earth that's going pretty big to us, but it's a little speck of earth that's going around the sun. Our sun is a small solar system, a small sun and a medium-sized solar system within a galaxy. And there are billions upon billions upon billions of galaxies out there. And as far as the scripture is concerned, God the Father is now in heaven, at a place in heaven that's undesignated as far as we know, but it's a place. And he has a palace there. He has a throne there. And Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of that throne. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth at the beginning of the millennium to establish his kingdom here and throughout the heavens. And he's going to rule until he's brought all authority, all rebellion, under his authority. And all unity is going to come to pass in the heavens and here on the earth. And then the book of Revelation says that God the Father himself is going to move his headquarters of the entirety of the universe to this little earth, right here. That's where it's going to be. Why have we been born on this earth to live for some 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, or whatever it is? Simply because to get used to the place where the headquarters of the universe is going to be. This is where heaven is going to be in the future. This is where God the Father is going to be. This is where Jesus Christ is going to be. That doesn't mean they can't go anywhere in the universe they want to, nor does it mean that we can't. In fact, we can go anywhere we please. And we may be assigned sections of this universe in the future as being God's own children that we are going to be in authority over, but we're always going to have to look right back to this earth right here, because that's where God the Father is going to be, the creator of all. You and I are pretty important. Now, that doesn't mean to be given the big head, no. It means that we ought to be thankful to God to know why we are created. We are created to be members of the very family of God, and already, if in our flesh at the present time, we are right now members of that divine family. Go over here to 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now it says in the King James, sons of God. In the Greek, it actually means children of God. It includes all of us. So let me read it that way. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Most people in the world do not recognize Jesus Christ as the first begotten Son of God, but you do, and I do. And because we're attached to him, do you realize that we're in the same position that he's in, as far as God the Father is concerned, through Christ, because we're in Christ? Now, the world doesn't recognize us in the present time in that fashion, but you ought to recognize yourself, and you ought to recognize the other brothers and sisters that are in the family in the same way. You are a prince or a princess of God. You are a member of the divine family of God at the present time, even though you are walking in the flesh. True enough, you do not have the spiritual composition, the bodily composition that they have, because our composition made out of flesh is deteriorating every day, isn't it? We do not have the divine righteousness that they have, but we're going to obtain it. We don't have the power and the authority that they have, but we're going to obtain it under their jurisdiction. We're going to share in all of these things, because the very salvation that the human race is going to obtain is to obtain a family relationship in a personal way with God the Father in Christ Jesus. It's a family relationship. That is what God is. God is a family. Elohim in the Hebrew. It's a plural, uniplural word. It means a divine unit, but of personalities, with the Father at the head. Next comes the firstborn. And you know, you and I, all of us will be in there, and we are a part of the firstborn. We are actually in him. Do you realize in the family of God there are no secondborn? Believe it or not, there are no thirdborn, fourth, fifth, sixth, or millionth born. We're all members of the family, and we are all firstborn in Christ Jesus, believe it or not. Now going in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, he says, Beloved, now are we the children of God. Notice he put it in the present tense. We are right now the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that is Christ Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be changed into the same spiritual substance that Jesus Christ now enjoys, what he inherited by the resurrection from the dead 1900 years ago. you and I are going to have the same type of bodily composition. We're going to have the same character and characteristics of him. We're going to share in the same power, the same glory, the same authority, because we are here to become members of the very family of God. And you know, that family rules the entirety of the universe, and each of you happens to be a prince or a princess of that family. Now it comes down to the work of God. The Apostle Paul and Peter and John were given commissions to do a certain work back there. Moses was given a commission. Joshua was given a commission. David was. Jonah was. And Malachi was, that is Ezra. They were given commissions to do the work, various works that they were supposed to do at the time. You know, when you look in the Bible, I ask you, where can you find that you personally have a commission to do anything? The commissions were given to those men. Their writings now are in the Bible. We're to take their commissions and to take them to the world. They were the ones that were commissioned. You and I are not commissioned to do anything that you can find here, except to live righteously as best we can and to tell people about Christ if we can. No, we are not given a commission. But I want you to notice something. Because of who we are, and you recognize who you are, that you are a member of the divine family of God, is it not incumbent upon you to work to see that the wishes of the family of God, that is God the Father in Christ, are carried out? Could you not, and should you not, and should I not, voluntarily do the work of telling people about Christ Jesus so that they will believe in Christ? They will believe in Christ. But you say, how in the world can they believe in Christ? All he has to do is turn the screw in the head, like you said a moment ago. That's true. That's all he has to do. But if you look at the examples of yourself in coming to a knowledge of Christ, God used some means of teaching you through the Holy Bible itself, or through some man, or maybe some woman, or some child even, or maybe your grandparent, or maybe your mother or father, or someone, or some person told you about something from the Scripture that got you interested in the first place. Do you know how everybody comes to a belief in Christ? They come to a belief by being told from the Scripture what the truth is, so that they can then learn from the Scripture what the teaching of God is all about in the first place, why we're here, why we have been programmed before the foundation of the world to be in Christ, and all of that, that knowledge of what we're to do now and in the future, it's all here in the Holy Scripture. And here is how the Apostle Paul worded it as far as belief is concerned. Here is how all of us come to a knowledge of the truth. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the Scripture, speaking about the Old Testament, says, whosoever believes on him, that is on Christ, shall not be ashamed. And then he goes on by saying, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you want to call on the name of the Lord, you want to be saved, then you must call on the name of the Lord. That's what I meant to say. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 14. Paul goes on. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or someone to tell them, is what he means, a spokesman? And how shall they preach or be a spokesman except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. But they have not all believed the gospel, for Isaiah said, the Lord hath who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way these people in the world are going to become members of the family of God with intelligence and with knowledge and with understanding. And if they don't get it now, they're going to have to get it after the resurrection of the dead. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. to come to a knowledge of the truth means that all men are going to have to be given the truth to begin with, just like you have had to be given the truth, and then you can rejoice in it and you can walk in it. How I can be given the truth and I can rejoice in it and I can walk in it. We've got to have people that are willing to tell others about this word which we find here in the Holy Scripture. Because in these 66 books, as we have them in our King James Version and in most other versions of the world, but in actual fact, when you put the proper numeration there, it's 49. Within these books right here happens to be the message of God. And it should get out to the people of the world. And it should be in proper dress. That's why we need a manuscript version of the Bible with those books back in the proper order of the Old Testament and the New Testament, with explanations in there to show why God has put the books in there for teaching purposes, so that people can understand why they have been placed on earth. Since you and I have that knowledge at the present time, and we are members of the divine family, we are the princes and the princesses who are now a part of that divine family. We should tell everybody on earth what the truth is. Direct them to the Holy Spirit. I mean the Holy Scriptures through the Holy Spirit. That's what we should do. And the Holy Spirit then, through Christ Jesus, will then turn the screws in the heads of those who have been called before the foundation of the world. It is up to us who are members of the divine family to give this teaching to the world. And that's what we of ASK want to do. We are the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, or the academic arm is the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. And there are others of our brothers and sisters out there in other organizations. We know that. But we have a responsibility, all of us together, who are a part of the divine family, to get out the teachings of our elder brother. We don't have to be told we have to do it, because we know we are the divine family. We ought to in the first place. And there are prophecies in the Scripture which says, near the end of the age, just before Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, there's going to be a knowledge of the truth spread out throughout the entirety of this world. There's going to be a restitution of all things. Knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge of the Scripture, knowledge of prophecy, knowledge of doctrine, and all of that. It's going to be given to the world. And you know, you and I have had already a part in revealing many things to the world. And I don't mean that any of us need to have any big heads about anything, because it is God who gives us the knowledge of the truth. But I have written a book called The Birth of Christ Recalculated, showing the time when Jesus was actually born according to astronomy and coming directly from the Scripture itself. But you can look in all types of other books and you're not going to find a word about it anywhere else. But here it's becoming so popular that over 600 planetariums around this world are now showing what I came up with about 10 years ago. Now, I'm not lauding myself in all of this. Why should I do that? It's so simple to me to see what the truth is on these things. And there are other things that many of us have been shown by God, not only by me, but others too. We've had some good people in the past that have gone before us to help me and you and others to understand what the truth is. You know, it has pleased me so much to realize I wasn't the only one who believed in universal reconciliation. There were quite a number of people that went on in the past centuries that believed it, and in the recent centuries too, in the recent decades. We have many brethren that we can be very thankful for. God has not left us without witness and this world. But now that you and I know what the truth is, what should we do about it? It seems to me like that we ought to act like the people of God. It seems like that's the normal way to be. None of us is perfect, but that is what we ought to do. It reminds me of a story I heard about the two boys who are the sons of Prince Charles and Princess Diane. That the older one, who is destined at the present time to become king, when he king of England and Scotland, when he becomes of age, he had been taught who he was to be. And he was different from other children. He was told that. And his younger brother had done something naughty. I don't know exactly what it was, but like any child will do something. Well, he had done it, and he came up to him, shook his finger right in his face, and he said, "You know, you shouldn't do that, because, you know, a prince does not do it that way, and you are a prince." Now, that's what he told that young boy. And, you know, from a physical point of view, that boy was a prince. And he didn't realize what he was at the present time. when he would grow older, of course when he does, he's going to realize the responsibility as far as the realm is concerned in Great Britain. Now that's just a human realm here on this earth. But you know, you and I are members of the divine family, the divine family of God. And you know the position we have? We're not in second born station to Jesus Christ. We are in Jesus Christ. When you read Ephesians chapter 2, all the way through, it is amazing. I'm just going to refer to a little bit of it right here. Ephesians chapter 2, and here's what the Apostle Paul said. And you have been quickened. That means made alive. What he says in all of this is if you get Colossians and Ephesians together, they give messages which are practically in harmony to one another. Slightly different nuances are given in Ephesians than you will find in Colossians, but they are so close in their major teachings that you could actually draw a harmony upon what is being said from one to the other. Now in Colossians, in Ephesians rather, he says in the first chapter, as I've been quoting you, that we were predestinated before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. And then he says in Colossians that when Christ came into the world and was circumcised, this is chapter 2, verse 11, that we were circumcised when Christ was circumcised in the temple. That is, we weren't back there at the time, but when Christ was circumcised, his circumcision applied to all of us who are a part of him at the present time. Male or female makes no difference, because this is a spiritual principle that's being discussed. And then it goes on to say that when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, because he was being baptized, he was not being baptized for himself. He says, I am being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Whose righteousness? His own? He had righteousness already. He was being baptized for someone else. He was being baptized for you. He was being baptized for me. He was being baptized for your father and your mother and your brother and your sister or your friends. He was being baptized for the world when people can finally understand it. Jesus Christ was baptized for us. I had been baptized 3 times in my life, and each one of them I hold in esteem, but there's only one of them that means anything at all in the ultimate. I was baptized in Albuquerque, New Mexico in about 1951, I believe it was, by a very fine man that I appreciated very much for giving me spiritual knowledge in a lot of teaching that I did not have before, Dr. Wyatt of the First Baptist Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I suppose he's dead by now. I was baptized a second time by a man I also hold in esteem in Ambassador College in Pasadena, California. Now, I don't mean that the men were perfect like I'm not perfect, but I was baptized by them, and I hold that in esteem as well. But you know, when I was actually baptized, and I'll tell you, I hold this in far more esteem, and so do those other two men that baptized me, I'm sure they would too. I was baptized by none other than John the Baptist. When Jesus Christ was put under the water back there, I was put under the water back there in type, in symbol. He was a substitute for me. On behalf of me is what he did that for, not for himself. He wasn't baptized for himself. He didn't have any sins on him of himself. He was baptized for me. He was baptized for you. Each one of you have been circumcised in Christ. You've been baptized in Christ. When he was put on the tree of crucifixion and died for the sins of the world, you were up there on that tree of crucifixion, and all of your sins were taken care of right there when you died. Yes, that's right. You died up there on that tree of crucifixion. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yes, he reckoned himself as being crucified on that tree of crucifixion when Christ was crucified as a substitute for the Apostle Paul. But he was also crucified as a substitute for you. You've already died in God the Father's eyes. Then he was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. And when he was resurrected from the dead, in the book of Colossians it says that you are reckoned as also being resurrected from the dead. Now, you weren't even born at the time, but you were going to be born, because in the plan of God before the foundation of the world, you were known in his mind. And you were to be also resurrected from the dead when he was resurrected from the dead in symbol. But it's a very practical symbolism. It's a very real one. It's one that the Father looks on with utter pragmatism, complete practicality in every way. You were resurrected from the dead. And after death comes the judgment. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Jesus Christ came to the judgment. And when he came there, he had no sins on him. He had perfect righteousness. God the Father said to Christ Jesus, come right over here and sit on my right hand. And you know, when he went over there and sat on the right hand of the Father, you went right over there with him and sat on the right hand of the Father. And you know where you are right now? As far as God the Father is concerned, you're sitting there on the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. When he sees Christ Jesus, he sees Christ. But he also sees you. And he also sees me. And he also sees Paul. And he also sees anyone else who is a member of the family of God, not leaving anybody out. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, as I was saying here, now that we can get this understanding. He says that we were quickened. That means made alive by the resurrection of Christ. When we were being dead in trespasses and sin, not when we were in righteousness, but when we were sinners, that's when Christ Jesus died for us. We didn't realize that at the time, but that's the way it is. So we ought to now straighten up our lives because of that. But we didn't have to straighten up our lives to be reckoned this way of the Father. That's what Paul is saying. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of the eon of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan the devil, the spirit that now works in this children of disobedience, among whom also we also had our conversation, that means our behavior, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together, that means made alive, together, in Christ, with Christ, by grace are you saved. Now look at this, verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Where are you sitting right now, legally, in the eyes of the Father? You're sitting right now as a prince, as a firstborn son of God, in the heavens, on the right hand of the Father himself. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of God. We've got to know who we are. When we know who we are, then it's easy to know what we have to do to get the rest of the world to know who they are. Salvation, you see, reaches out to embrace the entirety of the world. The world needs to be told these things. When they are told these things, this world is going to be a much better place. Just like you have become a much better person, and you have, by knowing these things. You should be thankful, and I'm sure most of you are, that God, through his grace, has called you to a knowledge of the truth. What you are to be, what you are right now, what you were before the foundation of the world, what you're going to become. These things are wonderful. They're beautiful. There's going to be a restitution, a restoration of this knowledge before the second coming of Christ. That's what you and I are a part of at the present time. We need to get behind the efforts to get this knowledge to the world. There's on our mailing list at the present time, there's just a little over 1,000 addresses that we have of you. And I'll tell you something, I look on each one of you as a very precious individual. And you've been helping for years, some of you have, to be able to get this message out to the world. But there's going to be an explosion of knowledge that God is going to give. And you are a part of that. You've got to know the teaching. You've got to be enthusiastic about the teaching. You've got to have the faith in the teaching. You've got to believe it, and you've got to realize it. What we need to do is to pool our resources and our talents together to get out this gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the mystery. When we do that, we're going to be working in the work that Jesus Christ wants. This concludes side 2 of the lecture, The Role of...